Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and the 6th chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. Wonderful to see everybody today. We are, as announced earlier, beginning a final phase of our theme. Our theme throughout 2015 has been attributes of God. God is. And for the month of December, we will focus on God is holy. This is a very appropriate summary of this theme because holiness is not so much a quality in and of itself as it is a measure of all of the other qualities that God possesses. It speaks of His perfection, of His wholeness and completeness in every attribute that He possesses. Everything that God is, He is to the nth degree. And He is in the most absolute sense imaginable. And it speaks of, theologians say, the otherness of God. That is, it declares that God is truly in a category by Himself. There is nothing else that even approaches who God is. He is the creator of everything. All else is created. And the divide that exists between the one who brings into being and the one that is brought into being is infinite. So when we think of God, we must not fall into the trap of thinking, well, he's like me just writ large. God's like I am, just kind of bigger. I'm smart, but God's smarter. I'm powerful, but God's more powerful. No, His wisdom and intelligence is He approaches things from a perspective that we have no idea. When He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," He doesn't just mean you think pretty high thoughts, but I can go a little bit higher than that. He means you don't think the way I think. Your thoughts are utterly different than me. Your power is measured in a completely different way than my power is measured. This is just an introduction into what it means for God to be holy. It is a vast subject. So much so that my intention is to begin this morning by focusing our thoughts on God Himself as the Scriptures reveal His holiness. And then gradually as the month goes along on Sunday mornings to move away from that, not necessarily move away from that, but with that in mind to move toward how God's holiness then begins to affect us as His people. And we become more and more devoted to Him, more and more separate from evil, and develop the full capacities of our nature so that the Bible describes us as being holy as God is holy. And so that's where we're going today and in the weeks to come. And I believe that it will truly prove beneficial to us. This morning I want to notice, instead of trying to just describe for you in some abstract way what holiness is, I want us to look at a instance in which a man encountered the holiness of God and see what he saw with a desired result that we would be affected by it in the way that he was. We're not going to focus so much this morning on how he was affected. That's going to be next week. But we want to focus on what he saw. Because I believe that if we can see what Isaiah saw, then we will be on track to become what Isaiah became. So with that in mind, let's read together from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. These are the words of the Lord. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were two seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. We'll stop our reading there for this morning. The first thing that I want us to see is we try to capture a glimpse of what Isaiah saw. Of six things that we may notice about this is that he saw that God is alive. God is alive. It's an interesting contrast, and it took me a while as I mulled over this verse this week to really sense this. But he prefaces this whole section with what? He says there in verse 1 that the very year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was one of the great and most beloved kings of Judah. And yet there came a time in his life that he perished. He died. He passed away, as we like to say. And when Uzziah, the great king of Judah, had died, a man of great power, a man of great wealth, a man of great authority, when he died, Isaiah saw something else, and that is he saw the living God. He is the God who was living before he spoke the universe into existence. He was the living God when the first age of this world passed away in a cataclysmic flood. He was the living God when Alexander the Great came like lightning out of the west, conquering toward the east. He was the living God when the pilgrims set forth on Plymouth Rock. He was the living God in 1966 when Time magazine on its front cover made the pronouncement, "God is dead." And he is the living God who will still be the living God when every head of state living in the world today passes, when he dies, just as Uzziah died long ago. And when the billions of people who populate planet Earth today, including every one of us gathered in this assembly this morning, have gone the way of all the earth, he will still be the living God. From everlasting to everlasting, "Thou art God," said David in Psalm 90 and verse 2. That's the first thing we ought to notice as we see Isaiah's vision, is that when Uzziah died, he saw the living God. He had no beginning, and he will have no ending. He came from nothing, and he depends upon nothing outside of himself for life. Secondly, we see in verse 1 as well that God's authority is exalted above all earthly powers. His throne, it says that he was seated upon, is a high throne. He saw him high and lifted up. His throne isn't one among many. He is, again, unique in his authority and in his sovereignty and in his power to rule. He does as he pleases. This is the point. God is God. He does not answer to anyone or anything outside of himself. There are no external standards that he sits around and thinks, you know, I have to do this because. He does what he does because of who he is and for no other reason. There is nothing impinging on him from the outside, dictating to him what he must do or he must be. He is God and he alone. He kills and he makes alive. He saves and he damns. He exalts and lifts up and he casts down and he places men upon their thrones. But above them all is the throne of God, and he alone rules over the worlds of men. Job learned this long ago when in the midst of his trial he began to question God. And questioned the way that God was running his life and running the world and running the universe. And at last God interrupts Job's speech and he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" We would say this in our vernacular, "Who is this who is talking and doesn't have a clue what he's talking about?" And one of the things that we need to understand about Job and the rest of the people in that book who came together to discuss Job's predicament is that these are the representatives of the wisest men of the age. Here are the really intelligent and learned people coming together to discuss life's greatest problems. And as they do so, God interrupts their speech and says, "You don't know what you're talking about." You ever feel like God doesn't know what He's doing and you have some good questions about how God runs this show? Maybe we should try to put ourselves in Job's situation when God came and confronted him there. God comes to you and says, "I understand you have some problems with me. Maybe we should meet for lunch. Next Tuesday, we'll meet for lunch. You bring your universe that you created, and I'll bring the one that I created, and we'll compare, and we'll see how it is that the one that you're running is so superior to the one in the way that I'm running mine." Oh, you don't have a universe? You didn't make one? Well, then maybe you should stop questioning the way that I'm running mine. God's throne is high. It is lifted up. It is exalted. Think about the immensity of God's power. I was thinking the other day, I like to ride my bike when it's nice and warm outside. And I've got a program that after you ride, you can sort of download some information about what you've done, and it'll give you some readouts. And it'll tell you about the amount of power and watts that you were able to generate over the course of your ride. And on a good day, I can turn out enough power to light two or three light bulbs for a few hours. God created the sun that in a second has enough power to light the world. All of the lights that men have created, all the power generating needs that we have for a billion years in 1 second. And yet the sun is only one small, small star in a galaxy with billions of stars. His power, again, is in a category by itself. His throne is exalted above all earthly powers. Thirdly, His majesty and beauty are resplendent. It says that the train of His robe, notice this again, this is still in verse 1, we're getting a lot out of verse 1, but it says the train of His robe fills the entire temple. What is a robe? A king wears a robe, and that robe is long and flowing. When a bride has her dress, it's long and flowing to be an illustration, an example, and to exhibit her beauty. And a king has his royal robes as an exhibition of His beauty and of His majesty. And this is the concept communicated here with the notion that His robe filled the temple. Holiness in the Bible is connected to beauty and to glory. And I think that what He is telling us here as He describes this beautiful robe that God is clothed in, is He is telling us that there is a beauty and an attraction about the majesty of God. So here is His awesome power, but yet it's something that on one level terrifies us, and yet on another level just draws us inexorably to look. Is there anything that you can think of that you just value because of what it is in itself? Maybe the best illustration that I can think of is beautiful music. Now, you may define that completely different from someone else in the room, but most of us at some point in life have had music that we just absolutely, it just takes us away. We're just caught up in the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the music. This is what God is being portrayed here as being. His robe expresses His beauty, His glory, His majesty as something that is compelling and that draws out from us as His creatures a sense of awe and a desire to express our praise and adoration, our worship to Him for who He is, just in Himself. In Psalm 96 and verse 9, it says to us, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." It is His holiness that is His attractiveness. It is the awe-inspiring majesty of God that causes us to tremble before Him and yet desire with every fiber of our being to praise Him for the glory that He has and that He is in Himself, for the beauty and majesty of His name. Finally, moving on to verse 2, this passage tells us that God is revered. It says there that there are these seraphs or seraphim, which are mysterious creatures in and of themselves, but they are creatures of God. We tend to think of angels and cherubs and seraphs in terms of chubby babies with wings, as we've mentioned before. But this ought not to be the picture that comes to our mind. Imagine instead a squadron of blue angels screaming, cracking the sound barrier as they go, as they fly about the throne of God. I think this would come much nearer the image that Isaiah is beholding. But they aren't mere mechanical beings. They are living creatures. The word seraph in Hebrew literally has to do with a serpent. And so perhaps the idea that is communicated to us will be some sort of dragon-like creature. Six-winged serpent flying about the presence of God. And they have an interesting configuration as to the use of their wings. Two of them, it says, cover their faces. With two of them, they cover their feet. And with two of them, they are soaring about. Perhaps they cover their eyes because even though they are sinless and perhaps we could say holy creatures themselves, being in the very presence of God, they are yet unable to look directly upon the face of God themselves and live. And perhaps they cover their feet because even though, again, they are sinless creatures, they cannot stand to be looked upon by the Lord completely uncovered. So great is His holiness. And yet they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So awesome are these beings, these creatures, that when they speak, the temple columns shake. There is an earthquake as a consequence simply of the speech that they utter. Clearly, these are not chubby babies. These are, again, much more like aircraft breaking the sound barrier. The whole place is shaken and smoke fills the temple as they cry out one to another, answering antiphonally back and forth across the way, "God is holy." You know, in the Bible, when men encounter angelic beings, typically they fall on their faces to worship the creature and have to be told by the angel, "Do not worship me. I am a creature like you are." The other thing that tends to happen to people when they encounter angels is they think they're going to die. So awesome is the appearance and power of the angel that they think that it's mere presence and they're being so proximate to that power and that glory that they just think that they're going to die. And the angel usually has to say, "It's going to be okay." And yet here are beings who are absolutely in awe themselves of what they are beholding when they are in the presence of God. Holy and reverend is God's name. In verse 3, we see specifically our point, though I think all of this passage is pointing to this, and that is that the beings, the seraphim, are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In Hebrew, to say something repetitively is to emphasize its quality. In other words, if you're describing a pit in Hebrew, you'll say a pit. But if it's a really, really big, deep pit, you would say not it's a really big, deep pit. You would say it's a pit. Okay. Or in the Bible, when it talks about gold that is of the purest sort, literally what it says is it's gold. Okay. The gold, the quality of goldness in this is really gold. The quality of pitness in this is really pit. But this is the only place in all of Scripture, certainly in all of the Old Testament, in which there is a triplicate. God is holy, holy, holy. Infinite in holiness is the point. And so perhaps we can say that above all else, this is the defining attribute of God. Because as I said earlier, it is the all-encompassing attribute of God, taking into account all of the other qualities that he possesses. In other words, the scripture doesn't say that the seraphim fly around him crying out, love, 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 as key a characteristic as that is. Nor do they cry about saying power, 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 but they say holy, holy, holy. Holy is the last word we have in our vocabulary as we reach the world's end of language. It is our last best attempt at explaining the inexplicable. Holy is maybe in part the feeling that you get on rare occasions when you are far, far away from all natural light and you look up into the night sky and you see the starry heavenly host. It is the unease that you felt for the first time as a child when you began to wrestle with the concept of God had no beginning. In Job again, chapter 26, it says that the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the shadows or the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? What Job is saying there truly is that the awesome things that we see about God, the incredible things that we behold about God, are, he says, simply the outskirts of his ways, the edges of his ways. They are not the substance. They are not the heart of it. We only know just the thinnest part of the outside of his ways. And yet we are completely astonished by what we see. How much more if we were to peer into the substance itself? Indeed, no man can look into the innermost being of God and even live. Evelyn Underhill, English columnist, wrote nearly a century ago, "If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped." Holiness, then, is the uniqueness of God in his attributes. There are three texts, I think, that highlight this very succinctly. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, it says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside thee." Isaiah again, chapter 40, this time verse 25, "To whom will they compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Hosea 11 and verse 9, "I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." He is incomparable. His holiness is his utterly unique divine essence. And there may be yet more to know about God. Undoubtedly, there is an infinite more to be known about God. But all of that must lie beyond words. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We finally reach the point where we must come to the place where we say, "I am speechless." And if we see what Isaiah saw, if we see what Job encountered, this too would be our reaction. when Peter finally came to the realization of who it was he was dealing with in the person of Jesus, his words were, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And finally, the end of verse 3, we see that God is glorious. This is a fascinating point to me that I only put together in this past week. And that is when these seraphim cry out, their cry is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His..." What would you expect? The whole earth is full of His holiness, right? But they say the whole earth is filled with His glory. And so glory, the glory of God is the display of His holiness. Holiness is what God is on the inside. Glory is what that holiness is as it is manifest or revealed to man. His glory is His holiness gone public. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, God says, "I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." When God shows Himself to be holy, what we see is glory. If the earth is full of His glory, as the seraphim cry out, then the question is raised, why don't we see it as clearly as we should? And I think that the answer to that is that we struggle to see the glory of God, though the earth is filled with His glory, is because our vision is obscured by our preference for relatively useless things, for frills. You see, the seraphim, as they cry out that the earth is filled with the glory of God, they are looking at it from heaven's perspective, and from there they can see it clearly. But you and I, often because of our idolatrous fascination with other creaturely things, we fail to recognize the awesome majesty, glory, splendor, and holiness of God that is manifest all around us every day and every moment. Soren Kierkegaard described this in his day and time as people who had gone out into the country at midnight on a clear winter's night with the stars beaming around them, but unable to see it. It just appeared blackness as nothing to them, because hanging on either side of the carriage are two gas-lit lamps. And that light obscures the much greater light, the much greater glory of the heavens that are above them. And so what conversion is, as much as anything else, is when the wind, the truth, the Spirit of God blows out our lamps. And suddenly what we thought was all the light in the universe is now recognized to be nothing in comparison to the majesty, the glory, and the splendor of God on display everywhere around us. When we can begin to see that and to sense that, and to say with the seraphim, as we behold the wonder of creation and of our own being and the life of God that is manifest in the people around us, that the whole earth is filled with His glory. And tracing back through those objects that He has created and that manifest His glory, we go back and deeper and further in and higher up until we begin to sense the holiness of the One who created it all. And we are enthralled. And we long to worship and to praise, because now we are beginning to see what they see. That's conversion. When you see what they see. Is God just a concept, an idea to you that you read about, or someone spoke to you about? Or is He a present reality whose glory you have become entranced by and whom you long to worship and adore because the lights have been blown out and you're beholding the glory of God? I pray that that's the case. And if it is, and you desire not to be consumed by the fury of this holy God, but to be changed by it, cleansed by it so that you can be in the most terrifying place imaginable, the presence of God, and not be consumed, then we would encourage you to come to Jesus. We'd be delighted to talk to you about how He makes men fit for the presence of God, the holy presence of God. If you are a child of God and you need the encouragement, the prayers of this church in some way, then we encourage you to come, whatever your need, while we stand and while we sing.